Nehemiah found that whenever a great work for God is being accomplished, there is great opposition from Satan. And the devil was devising one scheme after another to hinder the work of God, which happened to be the building of the walls of Jerusalem. And Satan was taking advantage of every circumstance, every situation, to build another obstacle and hurdle in front of those inspired Jews another hindrance, a hindrance to accomplishing what God wanted accomplished. Now, one of the circumstances that Satan uses in the chapter 5 of Nehemiah, which we read in our scripture lesson this morning, was a lack of food in the environs of Jerusalem. After all, there had been a rapid population growth. 50,000 Jews came back on one occasion, and others probably trickled back. And this tremendous influx of people all at one time put an increased demand upon the land, and it simply could not produce sufficient. After all, the land had laid idle for nearly 70 years, and it would take some time to get it producing up to its capability again. And we read in chapter 5 of Nehemiah and verse 3 that there was famine. Did you notice some also there were who said, "We have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses, that we might buy grain because of the famine." Here's a great building program going on for God, and suddenly the people are hindered because there's no food to eat. There's a famine in the land. Evidently, the rainfall was not as much as it had been. The increased demands upon the land, the fact that it had been lying idle, all these things contributed to a famine in the land. Now, when there's a famine, there's a scarcity of food, the prices go up. We all know about higher prices, don't we? Whenever there's a scarcity of something, there are higher prices. We've learned the hard way in building that Japan's buying all our lumber, and there's a scarcity of lumber, and so the price has risen in the last 2 months, 25% of the cost of lumber. We know that shortages produce higher prices, and that's what happened here. The fact that there was a shortage in food drove the prices up. But the problem was there was no more money than there was food. These people didn't have a great deal, and they found themselves in a pinch. Very little food to eat. What was available, they couldn't afford to buy. And then there was another problem. That was the problem of taxes. We all know about that problem, too, particularly around February, March, and April, don't we? We all begin to think about taxes. You see, every governor that the Persian emperor had appointed over Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria was not quite as nice as Nehemiah was. Some of them were rather ruthless men. And they were bleeding the people. Their one desire was to get rich quick. And therefore they exacted heavy taxes and imposed a heavy burden upon the people. Some of them had to borrow money to pay their taxes. Now when you have to borrow money to pay your taxes, you're in a bad situation in any day and age, even today. And that's what was happening. Look at verse 4. "There were also those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax, that upon our lands and our vineyards.'" They actually mortgaged their lands and their vineyards to borrow money to pay their taxes. You can see what a tight situation is developing here and how that is going to affect the work of the Lord. In fact, it's a rather sad situation for God's people to be in. And whenever a situation like this arises, you can be certain Satan's going to move in, take advantage of the circumstance, and provide opposition to the work of God. Now, if you've been with us and following the series through Nehemiah, we've been discussing this opposition. So far, we've seen the opposition of derision, the ridicule and the mocking which Satan inspired against the work and the workers of God. Then there was the opposition of open defiance, antagonism, attacked by the enemy. And then there was the opposition of discouragement. The derision and the defiance came from without. The discouragement came from within. Now we have the opposition, we might call it, of desire. The opposition of evil, selfish desires. Because even God's people have old sin natures, which are lustful and greedy, and sometimes motivated by avarice and the desire for material things. And this inordinate desire sometimes leads to blatant disobedience, and sometimes results in a horrible disunity among believers. And that's what's going to happen as a result of this situation in Jerusalem. Satan uses people, even the people of God. Did you know that? Satan could use you or me if we let him. He uses our weaknesses and our lusts and our desires and our selfish ambitions. And he uses the people of God, even some professing believers, in Nehemiah chapter 5. Now some of these people, they were Jews. Some of them had more money than others. Evidently they had thriving businesses in Babylon before they came back from the Babylonian captivity. And they had money. And not only did they have it, but they desired to have more. Like people today, people haven't changed much in a few thousand years. And they saw the opportunity to make more money at the expense of even their brothers and sisters in the Lord, their fellow Jews, fellow believers. After all, these other people needed money to pay their taxes and to buy this high-priced food. And so they loaned them some money. And they charged them high interest rates. And they took their houses and their vineyards and their fields as collateral. And that's not all they took. According to verse 5, they took their sons and their daughters as collateral. You see it? Lo, we bring into bondage, the middle of verse 5, our sons and our daughters to be servants. And some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. You know what happened? They couldn't pay the payments on their high interest loans. And so these selfish, greedy, materialistic people of God, mind you, sold their friends, sons, and daughters into bondage in order to get the money they felt they deserved from the interest. Verse 5, yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, and our children as their children. Here we are, come back from bondage in Babylonia. God has delivered us, and now our own children are back into bondage again. And they couldn't redeem them. They couldn't buy them out of bondage. They had no money. Their lands and their vineyards, look at the end of verse 5. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. Everything we have is in hock. Everything we have is mortgaged. We don't have any way to get any money to get our children out of bondage. It was all an inordinate desire, a lust for material things. That have to have more money kind of an attitude. It led to disobedience of the word of God. Actually, this was contrary to the law of Moses. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 19, God said, thou shalt not lend upon interest to thy brother. Interest of money or of victuals or of anything that is lent upon interest. Unto a foreigner thou mayest lend upon interest, but unto thy brother thou shalt not lend upon interest. God said, I want you to help each other. You're my children. And I want you to encourage each other. And when one has a need, share with him. And let's help each other so that this nation can grow strong again. That was God's will. That was God's desire. But they didn't pay any attention. Their inordinate desire for material things led to disobedience to the word of God. And that disobedience led to animosity and hard feeling and tension and disunity among the people of God. That's Satan's formula for destroying God's work. He uses the lusts of people that leads to disobedience that results in disunity. Now, Nehemiah is downright indignant about this. Nehemiah can get upset. It's kind of a righteous indignation, but boy, he gets downright angry at times in this book, and he does in verse 6. And I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. And he reads them out. I'm telling you, he really tells them off. You have no right to do this. This is ridiculous. God's delivered us from bondage, and now you've sold your own people down the river again into bondage. There's no reason for it. God wants us to help each other and build up this entire nation. He doesn't want us to take advantage of each other. And he cries out in verse 11, "Restore, I pray you, to them, even this day, their lands and their vineyards and their olive yards and their houses. 1/100 part of the money and of the grain and wine and oil that ye exact unto them." And they responded. God used Nehemiah's strong feelings and righteous indignation and stern rebuke to bring results. In verse 12, they said, "We will restore them and will require nothing of them." Now, Nehemiah had a right to exhort God's people, because he himself was above reproach. He knew what it meant to sacrifice for the work of the Lord, and he had a right to exhort others. And he goes on to tell us why. Because we need to know that. Nehemiah is not bragging, but for an understanding of his right to exhort his people, he tells us. He was the governor. He had a right to take taxes, but he didn't. All the other governors did. He tells us that in verses 14 and 15. Says the verse 15, "But the former governors who had been before me laid a burden upon the people, and taken of them food and wine beside 40 shekels of silver." Well, they took food from the people. Beside food, they bled them for money. But we read, "But I did not so because of the fear of God." I didn't do that. I didn't take anything from these people. Nehemiah was different. But that's not all. Nehemiah had a contingent of servants. After all, he was a high public official in the Persian government. He had many servants. They were there to do his bidding, to take care of his personal affairs, to clean his house and wait on him. But look what he did. He says in verse 16, "Yea, I continued in the work of the wall, neither bought we any land, and all my servants were gathered there unto the work." He put his own servants to work on the wall. And he himself worked. Look at verse 16. You don't find many bosses who pitch in and do the work. We got one out there in a new church who does. But you don't find too many who do. But Nehemiah did. He was right in there working. And he didn't even take advantage of a ready-made situation to make a little side cash. After all, here was a new young nation being reborn. The greatest thing he could have done to help himself would have been to speculate in a little land. Get a little cheap, and as the prices went up, make some money. But he says, "I didn't buy any land at all." He didn't come here to add to his personal bank account or his wealth. He came here to serve God and to build for God. So he didn't buy or sell any land, and he worked himself, and he put his servants to work on the wall. Nehemiah was a little different than the average person. He knew what it meant to sacrifice. And he wasn't quite like the former governors, "But I did not so," he says. He was different from those greedy Jews who were taking advantage of their own people and fleecing them for every penny they could get. And he was different from all the former governors of Jerusalem. Nehemiah was different. And that's what God's people need to be today, to see God's work succeed. We need people who are different. The people of the world are interested in material things. Every new item that comes out soon becomes a necessity, and they feel they have to have it. And so their lives are centered around multiplying things, material things. And unfortunately, there are some Christians who have fallen into the same pitfall of the devil. Carnal Christians who have their hearts set on material things. But Nehemiah was different. God's people today need to be different. There are professing Christians today who are out for one thing in life, and that's to make a fast buck. I know, I talk to one or two every once in a while. And they'll even fleece their fellow Christians, take advantage of other believers. Oh, they go to church with a pious look on their faces on Sunday and sing the hymns and worship the Lord, but Monday morning they're backing there, working every angle to fleece everybody they can for a fast dollar. But listen, the people who do the work of God successfully are different. There are some Christians who live to build their bank account. They want to increase their material assets. They want to leave a legacy to their children. They want to leave a great inheritance. They want to be known that they were successful in life and build a great financial empire. They're professing Christians like that, but they're not the ones that are doing the work of God successfully. God's looking for people today who are a little bit different, who are willing to sacrifice, who are willing to stand off from the crowd and say, yes, I know everybody else is building larger things and buying more gadgets, but I want to invest in eternity. I want to be different. I want to put what I have to use for God's glory, for the salvation of souls, for the edification of God's people. I want to be different. Nehemiah was a man who stood head and shoulders above his peers. And thank God for those today who are willing to be different, who are not caught up in the materialistic rat race of multiplying material things, who are not choked up in the quicksand of materialism, and are letting Satan use it to destroy them and hold back the work of God. Nehemiah was different. God give us some more people today who are willing to be different. May God help us to catch Nehemiah's spirit, the burden, the vision, the dedication, the self-sacrifice, the liberality. He goes on to tell us that in addition to all this, he fed 150 people at his own table every day in verse 17. That came out of his own pocket. As well as giving his own servants to work on the wall, he fed all these Jews who were working and who were in leadership capacities in Jerusalem, needed it. And his daily menus there in verse 18, one ox, six sheep, also fowls, and all sorts of stores of wine. Yet for all this required not I the food of the governor, verse 18, because the bondage was heavy upon this people. I didn't ask for a thing, he says. And he commits it all to God in prayer, as he always does, verse 19. Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Lord, you take care of my needs. I'm just committing them to you. Lord, I want everything I am and everything that's at my disposal to be at your disposal. I want to be available to you, God, so you just meet my needs. Think upon me for good. That means, God, you take care of my needs and work all this out for good. God, give us people like Nehemiah in this day and age, and the work of God will progress with the blessing of God. The opposition of desire is met by a man who gives us an example of self-sacrifice and prayer. But Satan tries again. If once he doesn't succeed, he tries and tries again. And if one of his little schemes doesn't work, then he'll pull another one out of his sleeve. And he's got a sleeve full of them. And so in chapter 6, beginning in verse 1 and extending through verse 14, we find the opposition of deceit. Deceit. Now look at it. These friends of ours we've met before in this book, Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, send a letter to Nehemiah. It's in verse 2. The letter says, come, let us meet together in one of the villages in the plain of Ono. It's an interesting name, isn't it? Ono. And that's exactly what Nehemiah said when they said, let's come and meet together and talk this over in the plain of Ono. He said, oh no. Because they thought to do him mischief. He was pretty smart. He knew what was coming off. You see, if Satan can't get at us any other way, if he can't get at us through the ridicule or through open antagonistic opposition or through discouragement or through the lusts of our own flesh, then he'll try to get us sidetracked, to distract our attention in some way from the work of God. He'll try to get us interested in something else. Oh, I've seen him do it over and over again. Here's a young believer on fire for Jesus Christ, pitching in and getting involved in the work of the Lord, learning the Word, spending time in prayer, sharing Christ with others, even teaching the Word of God to others. And soon, Satan begins to dangle some attractive thing. Maybe it's a fellow or a girl that gets them derailed. Or maybe it's a hobby or some recreational activity that they begin to pour their lives into, and before they know it, Satan has them sidetracked. He's distracted them. Hey, Nehemiah, let's stop the work for a few days and come on down to the plane here. Let's talk this thing over. There's really nothing to talk over, but if only they can somehow or other distract Nehemiah from the work at hand. In verse 3, we read, "And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you?" Nothing's going to detract Nehemiah from the job at hand. He's not going to let Satan distract him in any way. Satan will try to get you distracted from God's work. You get involved and get busy, he'll dangle something in front of you. Even if it's somebody who'll say, hey, wait a minute now, aren't you giving a little too much time to this? Maybe we ought to talk this over. Maybe it'll be your husband or your wife. Let's sit down and talk this over a little bit. There's really nothing to talk over. The work of God needs to be done. Satan wants to distract us. Well, four times they invite him to come down and talk it over, verse 4. And four times he answered them in the very same manner. So that's not going to work. Satan's going to try another kind of deceit now. And so we read verse 5, "Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time, with an open letter in his hand, in which was written, It is reported among the nations, and Gashmu saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king according to these words. Thou hast also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning thee at Jerusalem, saying, There is a king in Judah. And now shall it be reported to the king according to these words. Come now, therefore, let us take counsel together." Now notice the distraction didn't work, so now Satan tries slander, rumor, lies, malicious gossip. What he's saying is, hey, we heard a rumor, Nehemiah, that you want to be the king of Jerusalem. And that you even have prophets preaching there's a king in Judea. And when the trumpet sounds, you're going to have yourself proclaimed king. Now, Nehemiah, we feel compelled to report this to King Artaxerxes in Persia. He ought to know what you've got up your sleeve. So we really feel obligated to pass this word along. Now, why don't you come down? Maybe we can compromise in some way. Maybe we can talk this over. And so Satan moves to slander. He uses that today. I've seen this happen too. I've seen people get involved in the work of the Lord, maybe teaching a Sunday school class. And somebody begins to spread some word about them, like, Do you know what he's doing in that class? Or do you know what they did? Or I don't care much for so-and-so's teaching. And before he knows it, the word gets back to him, and he gets discouraged, and he wants to give up. He wants to throw in the towel. Because Satan has succeeded in discouraging him through the slander of other people. That happens in every phase of the Lord's work. Even giving. Sometimes people are afraid to give any large amount because at some previous time they did, and somebody doubted their motives and thought they were just making a grandstand play and trying to get a little glory and praise of people. And because of the slander of other people, the work of the Lord is stalled. Nehemiah is now the object of Satan's deceitful slander. But it doesn't work. What a man. Satan can't get to this fellow any way at all. Look at verse 8. "Then I said unto him," or sent unto him, "saying, There are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou inventest them in thine own heart. You made all this up, and I'm not going to worry about it." And he keeps on plugging away. Well, the distraction and the slander doesn't work, so there's another kind of deceit. You see, the devil doesn't give up very easily. So now he tries to lure Nehemiah into a compromising position. And this is in verse 10. You following? "Afterward I came unto the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut in. And he said, Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple, For they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night they will come to slay thee. Nehemiah, let's... Now, wait a minute. Now, before I say that, let me tell you that these people are people of God. Now, this is not Tobiah and Sanballat and Geshem. These are believers, and they're prophets of God. My, Satan can even use the preacher at times. I hate to say that publicly and admit it, but it says that that's what these people were. And they said to Nehemiah, they're going to kill you. Tobiah and Geshem and Sanballat, they're going to kill you. You better flee to the temple. They'll never come into the temple to get you. That will be a safe place. But do you see what they were doing? It was deceit again. First of all, it would have been sin to flee to the temple for Nehemiah. That was where the priest ministered, and Nehemiah was not a priest, and he was not permitted to go into the holy place of the temple. So he would be put in a compromising position that would ruin his testimony. Furthermore, if he fled to the temple for safety, think of what an example that would be to the rest of the people. Here is their fearless leader who has met every dart that Satan has hurled, and now he's running to the temple like a scared pup to hide for his life. Why, it would absolutely disillusion all those people, and their courage and their inspiration would just die, and the work of the Lord would grind to a halt. And yet this is the prophet of the Lord that's suggesting this. But the answer is in verse 11. Nehemiah said, "Should such a man as I flee?" And who is there who, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? "I will not go in." Nehemiah's a pretty smart fellow too. Look in verse 12. He says, "And lo, I perceive that God had not sent them, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him." That's about as low as the devil can go, isn't it? He bribed some prophets of God to try to get Nehemiah to put himself in a compromising situation. And listen, Satan does this today too. I have seen people who are on fire for Jesus Christ let Satan get them in a compromising position, ruin their testimony and their example, and destroy their effectiveness for Jesus Christ. I remember very vividly a woman in my last pastorate who was really on the ball for the Lord. She had great talent. She was directing our children's choir. She was teaching in our Sunday school. A very keen and talented woman. Her husband was a professing Christian. His parents were godly people, but he had drifted away from the Lord. I don't know whether he was really saved. I do know that he was getting further and further away from the Lord and from his wife. He was going out night clubbing. He was coming home drunk. He was actually blaspheming the Lord. He threw aside everything that he once said he believed. I'm not sure he ever really believed it. But he was putting the pressure on his wife to come along with him to the nightclubs. After all, it wouldn't hurt her just go and sit with him. And he began to really twist her arm. And she began to see that unless, at least to her way of thinking, unless she went along with this, her marriage was going to break up. And so she began to compromise a little bit. Soon she would come and say, I really think I ought to give up such and such a position. And then she'd give up another. She had three or four positions in the church. Before I knew it, she wasn't showing up on Wednesday night anymore. And then on Sunday night, finally, it was even every other Sunday or so, I began to see her. And soon, I didn't see her at all. Bump into her around town once in a while, and she'd try to look the other way and avoid me and anybody else from the church who would see her, because she began to compromise and let down her standards just a little and do things she knew that God was not honored in or wasn't pleased with. Before it was all over, Satan had completely destroyed anything that could be done through her life. There's no building today going on through her life. None whatsoever. She's not building anything into the lives of her own two children. Two fine little kids who ought to be trained in the things of Christ. And right now they're being taught nothing but the things of the world. Because she lets Satan use someone very close to her to get her in a compromising position. Now look, this is the way Satan operates. The reason we talk about these things, and I believe the reason God put them in His Word, is so that we would be aware of His devices and not blinded to what He's trying to do in our lives. And to know about these things, to be forewarned, is to be forearmed, to use the old cliche. But not Nehemiah. He's not going to be led astray. In verse 14 he prays, "My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works. God, you take care of these evil men. And on the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who would have put me in fear. God, you take care of them. I just commit them to you." Nehemiah remembers the Lord again, and he prays, and he meets this opposition in a prayerful attitude, in full dependence upon God. Now Satan is about used up his arsenal. Oh, he's got other tricks. This isn't all of them, but this is a good repertoire he's used here, and without success. You see, because we have a person here and some people around him are willing to follow his example, who takes every problem to God in prayer, who meets it by dependence upon the Lord, who allows nothing but self-sacrificing diligence and devotion for the things of God to motivate him, who has no selfishness in his system whatsoever, but who just is sold out to Jesus Christ, Satan cannot penetrate. And that's when we read in verse 15 of chapter 6, where we've been heading for 4 weeks now. "So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days. So the wall was finished. Now that may not sound very exciting to you because you didn't live in Nehemiah's day. But I can tell you, when all the money's in and the bills are paid, and we announce next Sunday we're going to meet in our new building, everything is finished, that's going to be an exciting day to us, isn't it? And that day is just around the corner, I believe, when we're going to say, "So the wall was finished." God has brought to completion what He set out to do. And I don't think that day is very far ahead, because God is at work in this place. And I believe there are people like Nehemiah, fully as unselfish and fully as dedicated to the will of God as Nehemiah and the people of his day. And the day is coming when we shall say, "So the building is finished." At least the physical building. The rest of the building goes on till Jesus comes. The building of lives and the building of the body of Christ. But there are milestones in these physical building programs, and God's going to bring ours to completion. But there's something else here I want you to look at before we close. Look at verse 16. "And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard of this, and all the nations that were about us saw these things, that they were much cast down in their own eyes. For they perceived," and this is the key to the whole thing, "for they perceived that this work was wrought by our God." If there's one desire in my heart as I stand before you this morning, it is that when God finishes this program, the people in our community, many of them who do not know Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior, many of them look on in utter amazement, with their chins hanging down and their eyes open wide, in utter astonishment, and utter these words, "This work was wrought by God." That's the desire of my heart and soul this morning. That what we are engaged in and what we are involved in as the people of God may serve one purpose, and that is to testify to a lost world that God is at work in this world today. And He's at work in us, the people of God. And whatever is accomplished by His power and for His glory. This work was wrought by God. This wasn't accomplished by the preaching of Richard Strauss. This wasn't accomplished by the administrative genius of Jim Welch.
This wasn't accomplished by a great youth program, or a great music program, or a great visitation program, or anything else for that matter. This work was wrought by God. That's the one thing we live for and pray for and desire as we work toward a milestone in building for God. This is where we want to get to someday soon. This is the goal we're reaching for. A testimony to a lost world that God is at work. God's alive and well and working in the world today through those who are willing to yield themselves to Him and dedicate their lives to His glory and praise and let Him use them. This work was wrought by God. Unfortunately, the opposition is not over. When we get in that new building, the opposition won't be over either. I don't want to spend any time on it this morning, but in verses 18 and 19, we find a different kind of opposition we might call the opposition of defilement. Do you know that Tobiah marries a Jewish girl? Then his son marries a Jewish girl. And this intermarriage brings them into an alliance, the enemies of God in an alliance with God's people. And before we know it, all the Jews are coming to Nehemiah and telling Nehemiah what a fine fellow Tobiah is. You see it in verse 19? Also, they reported his good deeds before me and uttered my words to him. You know that Tobiah, he's really a nice guy, Nehemiah. You got him all wrong. And God, or Satan, begins to infiltrate the work of God by compromise with the world. We're going to have to watch that when we get in our new building, you know. After all, it's a beautiful building. And my, when we compare it to where we're worshiping now, it's just, you know, so far in another ballpark that it's just astounding and staggering to us. We could get kind of proud, you know, in our sophisticated, fancy new building, couldn't we? And begin to get carried away with the beauty of our surroundings rather than with the beauty of the Lord and the beauty of holiness. And then begin to compromise in our sophistication. Let down the bars lower and lower in our compromise with the world and until defilement destroys us. We're going to have to watch for that. But if we're aware of Satan's devices and if we commit it to God in prayer and ask Him to remove all that rubbish of the world and all that lust and sinfulness and keep our lives low before Him, He's going to continue to bless us and help us to continue to build for His glory and even surpass their building program, these folks of Nehemiah's day who built in a time of adversity. But you know, if you're not saved, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, Satan's at work this morning. Satan goes to church. Did you know that? He's here this morning. As a matter of fact, 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that one of his primary objectives is to blind the eyes of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, shine unto them. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, Satan is trying to pull the blinders over your eyes right now. He's struggling to pull the shades down. He doesn't want you to listen to what I'm about to say. He wants to get your mind fixed on something else right now. Don't let him, will you? Listen. The Bible says Christ died for our sins. He paid the penalty for our sins. Jesus said there was no other way to heaven but through Him. And He later reveals through His shed blood. This is the way to access to God. There's no other way to enter God's presence, to enjoy forgiveness of sins, and to receive eternal life, but by trusting Jesus Christ and receiving Him as our Lord and Savior. You may think that you can make it by doing good things and being kind to people and trying to be a fine neighbor. God says all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. God says it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. God says neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Will you trust Jesus Christ this morning? Will you receive Him as your personal Savior? And let the light of the glorious gospel of Christ shine unto you and penetrate your mind and heart and soul and bring you new life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, defeat Satan now in these moments. Lord, don't let him do what he wants to do. Don't let him keep the lost from the Savior. Lord, we thank you that Jesus paid for our sins on that cross, that the debt has now been canceled, and the freedom from bondage to sin is available to anyone who's willing to enter in by faith and trust Jesus Christ. While our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, will you make this decision? It's oh so important. It's important to happiness in this life, but it's important to eternity. Will you open your heart to Jesus Christ? He paid the penalty of your sin. Jesus all. So why not receive Him? In Him alone is forgiveness of sins. And Christian, He paid it all, and now we owe Him our life and our eternity. Are you willing to lay your life, all you are and all you have, at His disposal this morning, so that He may accomplish His work and we may bring praise to Him and the world may say this work was wrought by God? Yield your life to Him now. Whatever it is that needs to be accomplished in our lives, let the Spirit of God accomplish it, even now in these moments, quiet moments of meditation as this hymn is sung.